Let's turn this evening to John chapter 10 once again. And as I mentioned, we finished up the 10th chapter, but there were a few passages that I wanted to go back and look at in a little bit more detail. So we're going to be doing that this evening. And we're going to look at John chapter 10, verses 11, 27, and 28. So let me read those verses to you. Jesus is speaking. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And then over in verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, I want to talk specifically about the Lord being our shepherd and us being his sheep. In order to really grasp the significance of this analogy that the Lord uses, we have to understand a little bit about sheep, and we have to understand a little bit about shepherds. Sheep are interesting creatures. Sheep are one of the only animals that cannot take care of themselves. You know, you think about that. Think of all the animals that there are, and, you know, they're all pretty independent, self-sufficient, taking care of themselves, but sheep are sort of in a category all by themselves in this particular regard. They need someone else to take care of them. Sheep have no homing instinct and are therefore easily lost. They have no defensive skills and are therefore easy prey. They have no sense of danger, nor do they have depth perception. And so they will walk into a raging river or straight off a cliff. Now, some have considered sheep to be stupid, but that is not the case, really. As a matter of fact, Icelandic sheep are among the most intelligent animals in the world. So, you see, it's not that sheep are stupid. They're highly intelligent in many ways, but it seems as though God created these particular creatures to have a dependency on a shepherd so that he might use them as an illustration of our relationship with him and his relationship to us. That, I think, is really the best explanation for the reason why sheep are the way that they are. God created them with that dependence. They were not created to be independent of a shepherd, and likewise, we were not created to live independent of a shepherd either. So the primary issue with sheep is that they need constant care and are totally dependent on the shepherd for survival. So knowing these things helps us to understand the significance of the Lord's many references to people being like unto sheep, and to the significance of his statement here in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Now, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," and many things are implied in this. And we want to look at the statement, "I am the good shepherd," and also see what significance that holds for us as his sheep, looking at verse 27. So notice, having said, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus then speaks of my sheep. My sheep, there's personal ownership that is being referred to here. Now, the well-being of the sheep is dependent on the shepherd. And a shepherd who is not serious about the business of being a shepherd, or a shepherd who has been hired and is not actually the actual owner of the sheep, would have a tendency not to give the kind of care to the sheep that they really need. Jesus, he speaks of my sheep. He's referring to them in a personal way. And if you want to know about his commitment as the shepherd, remember what he said? He said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. That's as committed as you could possibly get. That's the commitment that the Lord Jesus Christ has to us, his sheep. He is committed to our welfare, to our well-being, to the extent that he gave up his life in order to secure our salvation. And so this is something that we can rest in. This is something that we can rejoice in, that we are actually his sheep, that he is our shepherd, that he has taken personal ownership of our lives. You know, I am so thankful that that is the case. That as I go through life, that as we go through life, we can rest in the fact that we have the Good Shepherd watching out for us. We have the Good Shepherd who has his eye upon us. We have the Good Shepherd whose entire life is really spent with tending to the sheep. You know, that is such a wonderful reality. We never have to be concerned that maybe our shepherd has lost track of us, that maybe he's taken his eye off of us, or that maybe somehow he's gone off into some other business and isn't really available for us. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. His entire life is taken up with the welfare of his flock. You wonder maybe what, you know, what is the Lord doing right now? He came to earth, as you know. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended back into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. What is he doing up there? Well, some people would think, oh, well, you know, he's keeping the universe all together, and, you know, he's got the planets in their various orbits, and, you know, he's got to keep this thing fine-tuned so it can function properly. And then, of course, there's all kinds of trouble in the world, so he's probably having to, you know, help out with this and get involved in that situation. You know, no, he doesn't have to do any of that stuff. The Bible tells us that it's just his very word that's holding everything together. What he is primarily doing, his primary occupation is still that of a shepherd. He's shepherding us. He's watching over us. He's taking care of us. He's looking out for our welfare. He's got our best interest in mind because we are his sheep. Personal ownership. He said, my sheep. But then notice the second thing he said. He said, I know them. I know them. This speaks of intimacy with the sheep. Now, a good shepherd in the literal sense is a shepherd who knows his sheep, knows all about them. And as a matter of fact, a good shepherd is really responsible to know the state of the flock. You know, an interesting thing about sheep, sheep have a very high tolerance for pain. And so sheep will be injured and they will just keep pressing on with life, even with that injury. It's up to the shepherd to spot that sheep that's been injured and then to do whatever needs to be done in order to restore that sheep. So you see, a shepherd has to be familiar with his flock. He has to know the flock intimately. And amongst the Eastern shepherds, there is that kind of intimacy where they will often have names for each of the sheep. They will often have a particular sort of a call for the sheep, and they'll develop this intimate kind of a relationship. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. He says, I know them. The implication is, I know them intimately. Now, in the 139th Psalm, we are reminded of God's intimate familiarity with each of us. Let me remind you of what it says. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Think about that. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You know my thoughts. Afar off. You're acquainted with my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now that is intimate knowledge, isn't it? I mean, there are people that I feel that I know really well, but I don't know their thoughts. I don't know what they're going to say before they say it. I don't know every situation of their life. I don't know their sitting down. I don't know their rising up. I don't know their state at every moment of the day, but the Lord knows all those things. You remember Jesus expressed in another way the intimacy with which we are known by the Lord. He said that the very hairs on our head have all been numbered. Can you imagine that? Now, I guess there are over 6 billion people in the world today. It's a lot of people. That's a lot of heads. That's a lot of hair. The Lord knows the numbers of hairs on the head of each person. That's the intimacy with which the Lord is acquainted with us. Look a little bit further on in this 139th Psalm, verse 17. It says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. How precious are your thoughts. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. So this is our shepherd. His entire purpose, really, is centered upon the sheep, taking care of his flock. The third thing that we read here in John chapter 10 is that Jesus said, I give them eternal life. So we are his sheep, personal ownership. He knows us intimately. And finally, he gives us eternal life. He gives life to the sheep. He gives eternal life. Just as a shepherd would be the one who would be responsible for the life of the sheep in the sense of their well-being and all of that, the Lord has given us life. He's given us eternal life. Now, the term eternal life, of course, it means life that never ends. But it also means life of a quality, a higher quality, or an eternal quality. So he gives us life that never ends, but it's not just life that never ends. I mean, in some cases, you think life that never ended would be torture. It would be horror. It would be misery for some people to have to go on in the life that they are in and have to go on in that state endlessly. See, Jesus doesn't merely give us life that never ends. He gives us a quality of life that is superior to anything that we could possibly conceive of or imagine. And so these are the things that the Good Shepherd does for us. Now, secondly, notice that there is a reference here to the sheep as well. And so as we look at the shepherd and also at the sheep, notice what it says, "My sheep hear my voice." So we have a description of the shepherd and his relationship to the flock, and we also have a description of the sheep and their relationship with the shepherd. And so, "My sheep hear my voice." This is one of the characteristics of the sheep. Those who are God's people hear the voice of the Lord. We hear His voice. You know, that is something that is completely just unimaginable to people. The thought that you would hear from God. People just, they can't imagine any such thing. And of course, anytime somebody makes any reference to hearing from God, a lot of times people will say, "Oh, boy, you're a fanatic, you're a loony, hearing from God." As though anybody could hear from God. Well, why couldn't you hear from God? If God is, if He created us, it's really logical to think that He would also speak to us. God does speak to us. He speaks to His sheep. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Now we hear His voice through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Word of God, and as the Word of God is read, or as it is proclaimed, as it is taught, or as it is preached, we hear the voice of the Lord. How many times have you sat and listened to the Scriptures be taught, and at the same time, God is speaking to you? You know He's speaking to you. You feel like you're the only one in the building. And the message is exactly for you. You're His sheep. You hear His voice. He's speaking to you. Sometimes it can even be in just the simple reading of the Scriptures. I had an experience a few months back where I was at a conference, and during that conference, somebody just began to read a certain portion of Scripture. They weren't commenting on it. They weren't giving a sermon or any kind of a Bible study. They were just simply reading it. And as they were reading it, it was that one of those times where I could just sense God was speaking right to me through those words that were being read. And so we hear His voice coming to us through the Scripture, but we also hear His voice in a bit of a different sense. We hear it in our hearts and in our minds, as it's referred to in the Scripture as that still small voice. You know, those times when you just have that sense that you know that God has told you something. That's the experience of His sheep. We hear the voice of the Lord. He speaks to us. But secondly, Jesus said, "My sheep follow me." So these are the characteristics of the sheep. They hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow the shepherd. We follow His word. We realize that His word is instruction for us. His word must be heeded by us. His word is direction for our lives. So we follow His word. We follow His leading. The Lord speaks to us through His word. He leads us by His Spirit. We are followers of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian really is. You know, today, the very term Christian has almost lost its significance. Because you have so many people that refer to themselves as Christians when the fact of the matter is they're not Christians at all. You have references sometimes to, well, that's a Christian nation. And, you know, the reality is there isn't any such thing as a Christian nation. You might have had a period of time when there were large numbers of Christians in a nation and maybe their presence was affecting that nation. And so we have these kinds of references. But a Christian is a person who is personally following the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes I think it's almost better today to use different terminology. And so sometimes if somebody asks me, you know, about myself, I might even say, well, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's really what a Christian is. The first place that word occurs in the scripture is in Acts 11, I think it's verse 26. And it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, the interesting thing is this. The word disciple means literally a follower. So it was the followers of Jesus who were called Christians. So now you got a lot of people called Christians who aren't following Jesus at all. So we need to get back to the main point, and that of following the Lord. So my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. And now listen to this. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So this is the assurance that's given to us, the Lord's sheep, that we will never perish and that there is no one that can snatch us from the Lord's hand. Now, this statement is a statement that is expressing the security of the sheep. Now, how secure am I as one of the Lord's sheep? Is there the possibility that the Lord is going to lose me? That I'm going to wander off from the flock and be lost, maybe drop off one of those sheer cliffs or get swept away in a raging river or something like that? Well, it certainly is a dangerous situation. The world that we live in is a dangerous world, and there are forces that are working against us, and there are predators that would seek to come and to destroy us. And if we were left to ourselves, we would indeed perish. But we're not left to ourselves. That's the whole point. You see, the Lord is our shepherd. And so He has guaranteed that to those that He's given eternal life, they shall never perish. And no predator, no circumstance is going to be able to alter that or to change that. And this is known, doctrinally speaking, as the security of the believer. The Bible gives us assurance. The Bible gives us a sense of security that we can rest in knowing that the Lord is going to complete what He started. That He is going to get us ultimately to where He has called us to be, and that is heaven. You know how it says in the words to Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And that's a pretty good description of life here on earth. It's full of danger, it's full of toil, it's full of snares. But yet, it's that grace of God, that amazing grace of God, that is going to carry us through these things. I believe that if a person is genuinely one of the Lord's sheep, one whom He owns, one whom He knows intimately, one to whom He's given eternal life, one who hears His voice, who follows Him, I believe that that person is secure eternally, that they are going to be saved ultimately, eternally. And I believe that that is what the Scriptures teach. Now, there is a debate and there is some controversy, and there are certain verses that seem to imply that maybe a person could lose their salvation. But yet, this is an issue that it cannot be both. It really does have to be one or the other. It would be contradictory to say that the Bible teaches both. Now, there are other issues that the Bible does teach two seemingly different things, but in the end, they're not contradictory because we just simply can't, understand them totally. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation, but it also teaches the responsibility of man. But when it comes to this issue of salvation and whether or not it is permanent, whether or not it is eternal salvation, it really can't be both. It can't be that no, you can't lose your salvation, but yes, you can lose your salvation. You see, that would be a contradiction. So the Bible's either saying that you can't, or the Bible's saying that you can. It's not saying both things. But there are passages that they seem to say that. But here's the deal. If you look at those passages closely, I think there's a possibility that you can understand them in a slightly different way. But when you look at the passages that assure a person that their salvation is secure eternally, there is no possible way to understand them in any other way at all. There's no possible other interpretation. They're very straightforward, and the verses that we're looking at, I think, prove that. Jesus says, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. But there are many passages that give us that same kind of assurance. And I want to take a few minutes and point some of them out to you. In Romans, the 8th chapter, if you want to flip over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And in the 29th verse, we have one of those statements. Listen to what it says. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Now, predestined is very similar to being chosen or to being elected. They're more or less synonymous terms. Keep that in mind. So, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now listen to what the apostle's saying. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, then you have been justified. That's what happens when you put your faith in Christ. You're justified by faith. Now, what does Paul say? He says, those that he justified, he also glorified. Paul is so certain that the person who is justified by faith is going to make it to heaven that he speaks of their glorification as having already taken place. That's hard to argue against. That's hard to get around. That's hard to try to bring another perspective against that kind of a statement. It's a pretty absolute statement. He glorified, past tense. Now, look at verse 38 of this same chapter. Paul speaking. Again, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that, how much more convincing would a person need? Paul basically spans all of the created order. Height, depth, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, whatever the case might be, nothing, no created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn over there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now look at verse 4. It says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But what did he choose us to? He chose us to be holy and without blame before him. Now, is it possible that God would have chosen us to something, but yet not been able to get us there? Now, you see, remember this, God's choosing, the very fact that he chooses somebody is based on his foreknowledge. We just read that in Romans 8:29. Whom he foreknew, he did also predestine. Remember I said predestined, choosing, election, they're synonymous. There might be slight differences, but pretty much talking about the same thing. So here's the situation. God only chooses those he foreknows. What does he know in advance? He knows those that are going to be conformed to the image of his son. So he chooses them knowing that that's their ultimate destiny. Now here's the point. If they were not going to be in that position of being holy and blameless before him, they never would have been chosen in the first place because they were chosen based upon God's foreknowledge. You see, God chooses those that he knows are going to respond to the message and that are going to attain to the thing that he chooses them for. And so the very fact that he chose us in Christ to be holy and without blame before the foundation of the world, that to me is proof that I'm going to indeed be holy and blameless before him ultimately. Now look over in verse 13 of this same first chapter. Paul says to them, he says, in him, speaking of Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, listen, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You were sealed. Now, Paul's using terminology that would be familiar with people living in the Roman world. A house owner, a wealthy merchant, or even the Roman government itself, when something would be purchased, their seal would be placed upon it as a mark of ownership. Now, that particular thing that was purchased might have to travel a great distance before it arrived at the home of the one who purchased it. But all the while, as it was making its way there, that seal was there indicating ownership and guaranteeing that that particular item, whatever it was indeed the possession, was indeed the property of that person who had purchased it. So you see, Paul, that's the picture that he uses here. And what does he say? He says that the Holy Spirit, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. Now that's a pretty strong word, the guarantee. If somebody says, I guarantee this, that means they're going to stand behind it. Now if God says to you, I guarantee, you're going to get to heaven. You can rest. You're going to get to heaven. God's guaranteed it. And that is what he's done in sealing us with the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Might as well just turn over to Philippians for a moment. Paul, in speaking to the believers in Philippi, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun, God has begun a good work in you. What does Paul say God is going to do? He's going to complete the work. You see, God doesn't start a project that he doesn't finish. Thank God for that. I mean, how many times have we as people begun projects and then lost interest at a certain point, or maybe we've run out of resources, or, you know, something's happened, we're just not able to complete the thing, and there it is, you know, partially done, and it just sits there as a reminder of our failure. But, you know, there is not any such thing in all of the created order that you could find that God has done. God finishes what He starts. And He has begun a good work in you. He's begun a good work in me. He's begun a good work in us. And Paul says he's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, flip over just to one more passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Oh, I love that. He's the author. He's also the finisher. If He were not the finisher, He would not be the author. He's not one or the other. He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Again, He who has begun a good work is going to complete it. Now, there is, as I've already mentioned, this debate that has gone on for many, many years, centuries, actually. It's the debate over the issue of once saved, always saved. Now, the concern seems to be from those who are opposed to this idea that you are saved once and forever. The concern seems to be that if you tell people they can't lose their salvation, they will go out and live in sin. And that is a legitimate concern. And when we talk about being saved once and forever, when we talk about a person not being able to lose their salvation, when we talk about the security of the believer, if we use the term eternal security, as that term is often used in reference to this topic, if anyone thinks that what is meant by that is that you can receive Christ and then live a life of sin and self-indulgence and basically do whatever you want, but you're still going to go to heaven, anybody who thinks that's what is being stated is wrong, seriously wrong, because that is not what is being stated whatsoever. You see, there's not a place in the Scripture where you can find any assurance of your salvation if you are living in sin. There's nowhere in Scripture where you can find an encouraging word while you're living in sin. There's nowhere in Scripture where you can find any comfort in your sin. Nothing that says, well, brother, don't worry about the sin you're in because, you know, God loves you and you're saved and you're always going to be saved. And, you know, just be at peace. You can't find a Scripture that is remotely like that. Whenever the sin issue comes up, the Bible does one thing. It warns you to get out of it. Get out of sin at all costs. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Reprove those things. Stay away, as far away. So anyone thinking that the doctrine of eternal security is a permission slip to go out and live in sin and not have to worry about the kind of life you live because, you know, after all, I'm saved and I'm going to get to heaven, that's a radical misunderstanding. Now, there have been people that have misinterpreted and therefore gone in that direction. And there have been even at times teachers who have intimated that that is indeed what the Scriptures are saying. There was a guy who was on staff here many, many years ago. And he came from, he came out of a seminary, and he had a really interesting view on salvation. His view was pretty much like the one I'm saying that I hope you don't have. But this guy's teaching. He's in a position of leading a ministry, but he has come to believe that salvation is essentially a cosmic contract between God and the sinner. And once that contract has been signed, there's nothing that can be done to nullify that contract. So he was actually teaching people that it didn't really matter how you live. That wasn't the point. You could, you know, accept Christ at a certain point, and for the next 30 years, you could live in all different kinds of sin, but at the end, you were going to heaven because God was bound by that particular contract, that cosmic contract. Now, I don't think the seminary the guy attended was actually teaching that. If they were, they ought to close the thing down. I think this was just his own twist on it, probably because that's the way he wanted to live himself. But you see, that is not at all what is implied in this doctrine of the security of the believer. You see, let me say it like this. It is highly doubtful that anyone taking the message of the believer's security in Christ as a license to live in sin is a true believer. Anyone who hears a message about the security that they have in Christ and then says, great, I can go out and sin all I want, that person is not a believer. Because remember, Jesus said, he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He also said, and they will by no means follow the voice of a stranger, but will flee from him. So you see, the person who in essence says, oh great, I'm eternally secure, I can go out and sin, what are they doing? They're following the devil. That's what they're doing. They're following the voice of a stranger. Jesus said, my sheep don't follow the voice of a stranger. I know them. They hear my voice. They follow me. I have never, ever looked at this doctrine and thought, cool. I can go party. I can go have an affair. I can go out and live for myself. And hey, in the end, you know, I'm going to be saved. It's going to be okay. I've never thought of it in those terms at all. Why? Because I'm a sheep. That's the voice of a stranger. I'm not going to follow the voice of a stranger. And if you're one of his sheep, you're not going to follow the voice of a stranger. You're not going to go in that direction. You see, what happens is we do see people who have been in our midst, and it appeared that they were believers, but then they've gone out from us. How do we understand that? What is going on? What's happened there? Well, John tells us in his first epistle, the second chapter, the 19th verse, he says, those who went out from us, they were never truly of us. But you might say, well, wait a second, what do you mean? They seemed like they were with Jesus and they were at church and they had their Bible and they might have even been involved in ministry. They might have been teaching, they might have been preaching, they might have been evangelizing. Judas Iscariot did every one of those things. But he was never a believer. He was with Jesus. He was numbered with the apostles. But he was never a believer. Jesus said, and we'll read about it a bit later, he said, I've chosen the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil. See, in that statement, Jesus let us know that Judas never was a believer. See, some people look at Judas and say, oh, look, here it is. Here's a guy who lost his salvation. Jesus said he never had it. He went out from them. Why? Because he was never truly of them. He is known as the son of perdition. He was never a child of God. And this is a hard thing, and it's a frightening thing. But there can be and will be people in our very midst who appear to be believers, but they're not. God knows that, and in time, that will finally be exposed. Now, if that's frightening to you, good. It should frighten all of us. And we should do everything we can to make sure that that's not me. How do we do that? Well, Peter tells us this. He said, interestingly, he said, make your calling and election sure. In other words, Peter was acknowledging that you could possibly be somebody in the church who isn't really saved. So he said, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're one of his sheep. And then he goes on to say how that's done. He said, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, brotherly kindness, love. You see, he's basically saying that a person who's a believer, a person who's truly a sheep, they're going to be hearing the voice of the Lord. They're going to be following him. They're going to be growing. They're going to be developing. It's not simply this thing of, oh yeah, I said that prayer. Thank you very much. And, you know, don't bother to call. I'll call you when I'm interested. Oh, that happens so many times when you're, you know, doing different kinds of evangelism. I remember years ago when we were doing these outreaches back when I was pastoring in Vista, small scale outreaches at amphitheaters and things of that nature. And we'd have a few thousand people come out to these, and you know, you'd have a number of people respond and ostensibly give their life to the Lord. But then, you know, we always had the task of following up. And so many times you'd follow up, you'd call the person, you know, they'd give you their phone number and their information. So you'd contact them and, hey, we're calling from the church. You know, you said that prayer, you signed that card. Oh, yeah, I did that. You know, thanks a lot. Yeah, that was great. Well, we'd like to invite you. Oh, well, you know, I don't really have time to go to the church. And, you know, thanks. I'll get in touch with you. Don't call me, I'll call you. And you think, oh, how sad. Because what's happened? Well, I don't know. They were maybe moved for a moment. There was an emotional thing that was going on or something. But there wasn't a real connection. Because they didn't want to follow the Lord. And so we make our calling and election sure. We follow Jesus. Because that's what the sheep do. They know his voice. They follow him. He gives us eternal life. We shall never perish. No one can snatch us from his hand. We are secure. You know, there have been times when I have just, in a sort of a figurative sense, I've just fallen back into the arms of the Lord and said, Lord, either you keep me or I won't be kept. I just am out of strength. Lord, God help. And you know, he does. He's faithful. He's got a grip on you as his child. What kind of a father would God be if he said to us, his children, okay, kids, it's a rough road ahead. You hold on. Because if you let go, you're lost. My little grandson, Cade, sometimes I'll be with him crossing the road or something. You know, I would never say, Cade, hold on to Grandpa. There's cars coming. Don't let go. They might kill you. Oh, Cade, hold on. I'm going to run. Oh, Cade. Oh, I lost Cade. I don't tell him anything like that. I just get a death grip on his wrist. And he's like, little buddy, that hurts. Oh, stop it. You know, he's trying to squirm out of it. But there's no way. He's in my grip and he's not going to get out of my grip because I am going to safely transport him from one side of the road to the other. You're in the grip of Jesus Christ. And he is going to transport you from earth to heaven. He's going to get you there. You're in his grip because you're his sheep. And if by some chance you're here tonight and you're not sure if you're his sheep, well, make sure. Listen to what he's saying. Follow him. Do his will. He's laid it out in his word. He wants to lead your life. And you'll have that assurance. I'm one of his sheep. And he's going to get me there safely. Thank you, Lord, for that confidence that we have in you as the great shepherd of the sheep. Lord, you gave your life to make sure that we get to heaven. And Lord, we just trust that you're going to get us there. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be your people. Lord, that we do hear your voice. And that, Lord, you have led us to follow you. And Lord, what a joy it is to follow you. What a wonderful thing to know you as our shepherd. Lord, we thank you that when we wander off or when we get ourselves into a dangerous situation, we thank you, Lord, that you're there. You're watching over us. You're guarding us and keeping us. And so, Lord, we entrust ourselves into the care of our good shepherd. We thank you that you're going to complete what you've begun in us. And Lord, I would just pray for anyone here who's not sure where they stand, whether they're truly a sheep or not. Help them, Lord, to submit to you as that good shepherd. Help them just to lay it all down and to follow you. Guide their lives. Help them to hear your voice, to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.